So if you've been a part of the Rose Hill family for the last, I don't know, a few years or more, you may recall, or maybe you don't, I don't know. I recall this, maybe you don't. An occasional theme in some of my sermons is to help us see how, I don't know quite how to put this, like science, especially like astronomy and some of that kind of stuff, archaeology, maybe some other disciplines as well. These kinds of discoveries, things that we're learning about our world and the universe around us, how they actually line up and fit with Scripture. Okay, how Scripture, there's not this dichotomy between science is probably the discipline that gets picked on the most, but others as well, between these things and Scripture. There have been walls that have been built up over the centuries by both Christians and non-Christians, between Scripture and these various disciplines of research, let's say. And yet, if God really did create everything, if Scripture accurately records history, it is inconceivable that we would discover something out in the stars or in some archaeological dig or whatever. It'd be inconceivable that we would discover something that contradicts what Scripture tells us. Now, it might be that it takes some deeper reflection on Scripture and further understanding, or further understanding of what we discover in the world and the universe, of course. But it's not like the study of our world and of the solar system and the rest of the universe is going to yield anything that surprises God, because He put it all there. He put it there in the first place. And so that being said, there is one question that science cannot answer. And I heard a scientist say this once, in fact. They'll never be able to, and it pertains to today's passage. And that question is, what is the purpose of humankind? Why do we exist? What is the point and purpose of human life? What's the purpose of your life, of my life? Maybe that's a question you have asked at some point along your journey. Maybe you never have. Maybe you've heard other people ask it. Undoubtedly, you've heard that. But maybe you wonder, like, why on earth am I here? Why does anything exist? What's the point? And we get an answer to this today. It's not the only place in Scripture where we see this answer given, but this is one place, and it couldn't be more clearly spelled out for us. So we are in John chapter 20 this morning as we continue our series going through the Gospel of John. We're down to just the last few weeks of this series, and we'll dive into something else in a few weeks here. We're in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Just a short little group of verses this morning. Verses 19 to 23. This is God's word to you and me this morning. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So gracious and holy God, speak to us today through these words of Scripture written so many centuries ago, pertaining to events so many centuries ago, and yet relevant and pertinent to us here today in the 21st century, the east side of Seattle and wherever we may come from. So God, speak to us today. Open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to your presence with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so earlier in John chapter 20, which goes back to Easter Sunday and last Sunday's message as well. By the way, huge shout out and thanks to Betty Berg for filling in. If you missed last Sunday's message, you missed out. You should have been here. Fortunately, we have this technology called the internet, and you can watch it online. I really want to encourage you to do that. Betty preached a whale of a message last Sunday. So thank you, Betty. She's usually here at the 11 o'clock service with her family. I imagine they'll be here later today. So, earlier in John chapter 20, we read of the empty tomb, at Jesus' empty tomb, to be specific, and then his personal appearance to Mary, which is what Betty preached on last week. Next week, there's also another personal encounter. This time, it is with Thomas, the disciple. Thomas is not in the room in today's reading. We get that next week. It talks about how he wasn't with them there. Then later on in chapter 21, Jesus has a personal encounter with Peter, kind of deals with him one-on-one. Oftentimes seen as kind of the reinstating of Peter because of his earlier denial of Jesus. Jesus wants to affirm his place in the discipleship process and in the mission of the church. So we see several cases where individuals are encountering the resurrected Jesus Christ. What we see in these encounters is that faith in Jesus, and we see this really in Jesus' ministry before his death and resurrection as well, of course, but what we see in these encounters is that faith in Jesus really begins when we individually encounter the resurrected Christ. That's the birth of faith. He may not appear to us as he did to them in these situations, you know, with Mary and with Thomas and with Peter, where we can physically see him in front of us, see the hole in his side and in his wrists and his feet. But in some way, shape, or form, Jesus makes himself known to us. He reveals himself to us as the resurrected Christ, death defeated, and the doorway to eternal life opened up. Okay? Faith begins when we encounter Jesus. And in today's passage, and we see this elsewhere as well, in John, but also in the other Gospels, and then in the beginning of Acts as well. But here we see the 10 disciples, again, minus Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. And, of course, minus Judas as well. Judas has, he's left the building, we might say, right? He's exited stage left after turning Jesus into the authorities. So we have the 10 disciples here at this point, and these 10 get an encounter with Jesus in this group setting, with Jesus giving them their directives as well, what he is asking them to do. So we see in this that faith is not just an individual thing, as if a person could be a solitary Christian, but discipleship is intended to be done with others. Okay, the church is the church for a reason. It's the group of people that are the disciples of Jesus, that are the followers of Jesus. So the disciples are, they're huddled together. Perhaps most scholars, Bible researchers and so forth, pastors, theologians, whoever you want to lump together in that sphere, most of those people believe that they are huddled in the upper room where of the borrowed house where Jesus had the Passover meal with the disciples just a few nights earlier. Okay, why are they huddled up and why are they afraid? John tells us that they're huddled up because they're afraid of the Jewish leaders. Why? Well, they are the disciples of Jesus. And remember, Jesus just got crucified. We're celebrating the resurrection right now. They haven't seen him yet until partway into this passage. They heard the message from Mary. Okay, so we've got it here in the 21st century. We get it, but they don't. Jesus is crucified. That's the last time they saw him dying. Put up there by the Roman authorities, persecuted by the Jewish leaders. And guilt by association is not something that just got invented yesterday. Okay? They get it. They feared that just by being associated with Jesus, their own deaths could be around the corner. In fact, it started even before this. Remember, Peter denied knowing Jesus. Okay? Fear crept in. He's like, I don't know who you're talking about. I wasn't with him. You know, three times he did that. And at Jesus' crucifixion itself, the disciples weren't there except maybe one. John kind of places himself there as he narrates the death of Jesus. The only people who were there that supported Jesus, who knew him, were some of the women who had followed him, including his own mom, who they were probably in a safer place just because of culture in that day. Okay, they were probably not going to get crucified for being there with Jesus. The rest of the disciples abandoned him in his hour of need, in his hour of pain. And so being huddled up in this room for fear of the Jewish religious leaders completely fits with how they behaved in the previous like 72 hours or so. And even though the doors are locked, Jesus comes and stands among them. It's a mystery. I don't have an answer for you how he did it. He gives them the opportunity to encounter his resurrected self, to see his side, his hands, his feet. It's not a ghost. It's not a group hallucination. I'm not really sure if such a thing actually exists. Jesus is really standing there among them and yet somehow transcends the physical. And the first word he says to them is peace. Peace. Now, the New Testament is probably, a lot of you are aware, the New Testament is written in Greek. Greek was certainly a language with which they were familiar in their day and in that part of the world. But I would bet my house that Jesus spoke to them in with the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom. It is the word for peace. Does anyone even know what the Greek word for peace is? Yeah, see, we don't even know. I do. It's eirene. Okay, I looked it up this week in the text to make sure. But it's shalom is the word. But when we think of the word for peace in the Bible, shalom is the word that we think of. Shalom is not just the absence of tension or anxiety or worry and that kind of thing. It is a word that is more holistic than that and means to be whole, to be sound, to be safe. It's a word of blessing for sure. And it's what we need, not just when we are afraid, as the disciples are here. And let's be honest, we have our fearful moments. We have our moments of uncertainty and wondering what's happening and that kind of thing. It's not just in those moments that we need it. But we need the shalom at all seasons of life, at any time in life. And the good news is that Jesus is the one who speaks this into our lives and who gives us shalom, who gives us this wholeness, this sense of being sound. Okay? Jesus offers that. The response of the disciples to, not so much what he said, but probably that as well, but mostly to Jesus being there among them, to seeing him and bringing this word of blessing, their response is one of joy. In fact, John tells us that they are overjoyed. And I would say to you that joy is the most appropriate response to the resurrection of Jesus that we could possibly have. It is the most appropriate response to the resurrection of Jesus that we could possibly have. John puts it quite plainly and simply, right? I mean, he doesn't really give us a lot of detail about how they respond. It just says, and they were overjoyed. It's like, okay, could you give us a little bit more? But he doesn't. It's enough. They are overjoyed. I imagine, I don't know. Maybe this is not good to do, but kind of filling in the blanks a little bit. I imagine that their response might have been like the crowd at a baseball game when the game-winning home run is hit in the bottom of the ninth inning. You know, just pure elation. You know, or maybe if you're more of a music person, I don't know. And your favorite rock band or pop band or hip-hop or country artist, whoever it is, comes out on stage, you know, and hits the notes of that first chord. It's like, it's joy, right? That's what they're experiencing. They are overjoyed at seeing Jesus. Then Jesus repeats his word of blessing to them and gives them some directives that really are the key verses in this passage. They're really the key, like, to being a Christian in what Jesus says. And it answers the question of what on earth are we here for? Jesus says to them, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It starts with Jesus' his mission, as the Father has sent me. The reason we are here on earth, the reason why you live, the reason why there is such a thing as humanity created in God's image is so that we would be in relationship with our Creator. That is why you exist. We know this from a variety of reasons, scripturally speaking. In terms of today's passage, we know this because that was Jesus' mission. The reason he was sent is to rectify the consequences of sin, that break our relationship with God, our creator, and bring us back into relationship with him. That is why Jesus was sent. That was his mission. That was his aim. And Jesus carried out that mission to the point of atoning for our sins on the cross. He paid the price that was required. He is the once for all and once forever sacrifice that pays the debt of our sin that otherwise separates us from God. So Jesus' mission is to bring us back into relationship with God, our creator, our heavenly father. That relationship is why we're here. And no scientific discipline, no other field of study, archaeology, history, anthropology, whatever, none of it will lead you there. None of that will lead you back to a relationship with your heavenly father. It can affirm some things, it can solidify some things, but it's not going to lead you there. It's not going to answer this question of why are we here. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do that. And if that's a new message for you, if that idea, that concept is new for you, if you've been looking for the answers to why you live, why you exist, if you've been looking for the answer to that in other spheres of life, other kinds of research, other writings or whatever, if it is new that Jesus is actually the answer, I would encourage you to give serious consideration to this claim and to turn to him and live in true purpose for why you are here on earth. Now, once we are in that relationship, once we are in relationship with our Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ, once we trust Jesus and become his disciple, all of that, we then join in the mission that Jesus has to bring people into relationship with our Heavenly Father, into relationship even with Jesus. So there is a twofold answer to this question of why on earth am I here? I take that back. Yeah. There's a twofold answer for those of us who are Christ followers, okay? First is to be in relationship with God through faith in Jesus. That's like the universal purpose. Second of all, once that relationship is established, our more focused purpose is to take on Jesus' mission and help others be in relationship with God through faith in Jesus as well. Jesus is point blank clear in his statement to the disciples. As I was sent, I am also sending you. The mission I had is now your mission. The vision I had is now your vision. What I did, you are now doing. Carry on. Being in relationship with God through faith in Jesus, that is not actually the end game. I just to camp out there. And I think sometimes a lot of Christians, we forget this. And this is something we've talked about some, I mean, really over the last decade, as pastor here and probably previous pastor before as well. But we need reminders because it's so easy to forget this. We have that initial encounter with Jesus Christ, with the resurrected Jesus, you know, that sets our faith in motion. Maybe it happens in church. Maybe it happens at a low spot in life where Jesus meets you. Maybe it's a mountaintop high experience, whatever it may be. Our faith gets set in motion, and we just kind of hang out with Jesus. And isn't it fun, and isn't it good? And so we go to church, go to worship service, be a better way to put it. Do that on Sundays. We do a little Bible study. Maybe we have a daily or weekly devotion on our own. We pray occasionally, especially when we're facing a challenge and we want to get out of jail free card from God, right? I love to pray then. So we just kind of hang out with Jesus in that way, and we call it the Christian life. And we maybe do some nice things for people along the way. But Jesus, he's got a whole different vision. That is not what it's about. I mean, it includes that stuff, but it's a lot more. He invites us, even commands us, to live on mission for him, to live on the same kind of mission that he lived into when he was walking the face of the earth. It is that mission. He wants us to help others meet their Heavenly Father, Creator, and ultimately to do that through meeting Jesus, the resurrected Christ. To have that personal encounter, just as these people we mentioned earlier, Mary, Thomas, Peter, so many others before Jesus' death and resurrection, and well, who had this personal encounter with Jesus, and their eyes were opened, and they came to a place of faith. Jesus is calling us onto that mission. He's sending us on that mission. Now, the good news, as daunting as that task sounds, the good news is that he does not send us on our own. And there are two resources that Jesus gives us to help us along in this mission. First of all, he sends us with other people. Now, I don't know, that may not be very comforting because you look at your neighbor on one side, your neighbor on the other, and you're like, I'm in partnership with them, are you sure? Okay, and if that's your spouse, then we can have another conversation after church today, you know, whatever. But he sends us with others to be the church. That's the global church, but also the local church body that you're a part of. Literally the people who are in the pews with you here this morning, the people who are a part of our church family. In fact, this morning, in just a few minutes after today's message, we are welcoming 7 people into the Rose Hill Church family, formerly as covenant partners. They are joining in with us. They are covenanting with us to be partners in this mission, in this vision that Jesus sends us on of leading people towards Jesus, of helping people to know God, their Heavenly Father. And as we say around here, we want to do that wherever we are, where we live, work, and play. And I think that's a pretty good synopsis of Jesus' mission when we look at the biographies of his life, the gospel accounts of his life. In other words, it is all the same mission. The mission that we're on, the mission that Jesus gave his disciples, the mission that Jesus had when he walked the face of the earth, we are in it all together. It is all the same. And we're not alone in it. And that's good news. That you're not a solitary Christian, if such a thing even exists. We're in this together, encouraging one another, praying with and for one another, seeking to be the body of Christ together. Not just when we're gathered together, but when we're out living our lives as well. We are doing it all together as the church. So that's the first resource Jesus gives us, is other believers, other Christians. Maybe that disappoints you. I don't know, but maybe the person next to you is disappointed about you too, so let's just call it good, okay? But that's the resource we have. Praise God for that. It is good. The second resource that Jesus gives us is the Holy Spirit. Now, as many of you probably know, the more celebrated coming of the Holy Spirit happens about 50 days after the events that we read of today. So about 50 days later at the Feast of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes upon a large group of believers in a powerful way, that's what we think of in terms of the Spirit coming upon people. Okay? And it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. So if you read through the Gospel of John, keep going, you'll get to Acts. What we have in today's passage, when it says that Jesus says to them, receive the Spirit and breathes upon them, it's not actually the coming of the Spirit into the disciples' lives. Because that is what happens in Acts chapter 2 quite clearly. What happens here seems to be more of a, almost like a prophetic word or a, it's like the card that is opened before you open the gift and they're just separated by a few weeks. It's a symbolic action by Jesus as he breathes on them that then is fulfilled basically 7 weeks later. Because it is clear that the disciples do not live in the power of the Spirit from this point forward. It doesn't happen until Acts chapter 2. There, they start to live Spirit-filled lives. For instance, in next week's passage, so we'll continue on John chapter 20 1 week from today. And when we read that passage, we're actually going to be reading something that happened a week after today's passage. It says in there, like the third verse in, like verse, I don't know, 25 or 26. John says, a week later, they were gathered again in the room of this house with the doors locked. They are still in fear a week later. They are not living in the power of the Spirit. They are still locking themselves up. But after Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit very pronounced rests upon them and dwells in them, they boldly and publicly proclaim the message of the gospel. And then you can't get around the fact that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to the resurrected Jesus says to the disciples, wait for the gift I'm giving you, wait for the Spirit. He hasn't given it to them yet. So it doesn't come to them here in John. Why would they need to wait for it if he'd already given it to them when he breathed upon them? So what we read about here today is more of a foreshadowing, a symbolic action of what will happen some 50 days later. He wants them to receive it. It's just going to happen in a little bit. Regardless, when the Spirit comes and what the Spirit does is to encourage us, to convict us of sin, to convict us of when we're not walking in lockstep with Jesus, when we aren't living on mission for him, when we have other sin that enters into our lives. The Spirit gives us courage to live into this mission, to live as Jesus' sent ones. The Spirit gives us the power that is needed to carry out the mission that he gives us. Then we come to verse 23, where Jesus says, if you forgive others of their sin, they are forgiven, and if you don't, they aren't. It seems a little odd at first reading. You're like, where does this come from? Like, this is out of the blue. And, oh, by the way, does this mean that God can only forgive people whom we forgive? That's kind of how it comes across at first. But essentially, Jesus is telling them what the message of their mission is, and it's a message of forgiveness. And this should be absolutely no surprise, because that's the message of the cross, right? It is all about God's forgiveness. And anyone who has been a Christian for a day, heck, a lot of non-Christians know that the cross is central to the good news of Jesus Christ. Like, a non-Christian might not call it good news, but they know the cross is central to Jesus' mission and the message that he had. And a lot of them know that it's about forgiveness. They don't believe it, but they know it's about forgiveness. So anyone who's been a Christian for at least a day certainly knows that. And in this statement, Jesus is highlighting for them that their lives, how they live out forgiveness, impacts the mission. It impacts the message that they give. How we live, specifically, how we live out forgiveness in our lives to one another, in the church, in our homes, forgiveness in our workplaces with non-believers as well, or out in the community, in our schools, wherever we find ourselves, how we live out forgiveness towards people, or how we choose not to live it out, impacts how people receive and perceive the message of Jesus. Our lives impact non-believers in a nutshell. Which, you know, we know that. The great accusations is leveled against Christians all the time is that we're hypocrites. We get in the way of the message oftentimes, unfortunately. If we live out forgiveness well, then people will experience the forgiveness of the cross and will have a right relationship with their Heavenly Father. They will certainly be more likely to move in that direction. If we don't live it out well, then it's going to be tougher. We become an obstacle even for that message to get through to them. So the message that we have ultimately is one of forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is communicating here, and to live that out well. So like the disciples here in this passage, like disciples of Jesus throughout history since then, and right through to today, you and I are sent on a mission for Jesus to help people understand that they are here. And this is a really long, can you go to the next slide? This is a really long convoluted sentence and I didn't do a very good job of writing it. But you and I are sent on a mission for Jesus, okay? To help people understand that they are here to be in relationship with God, their Father and Creator. That's why humanity exists. And to do that through faith in Jesus, the Son, who makes forgiveness and a right relationship with God even possible. That is why Jesus invites us to follow him. That's the point of being a disciple of Jesus. You are sent by him to be his missionary with a message of forgiveness. You do not have to go overseas to do this. When we hear that word missionary, we think, oh, that's other people in other parts of the world. No. Do you know where the number one mission field is for at least South Korea, and I suspect other countries now as well? Right here. Right here. Right here. You do not have to go overseas to be a missionary. You do not have to go on a mission trip. You do not need seminary training. You don't need to be ordained. All you have to do is cling to the name of the Jesus, allow the Spirit to work in your life, and represent Jesus well, right where you live, right where you are each day of your life. You can do that here and now. And you do it with other Christians, other believers alongside you. So, one final question, and then we'll wrap this up real quickly. Who is your missionary field? Who has God sent you to? Or maybe he's sent the people to you. Maybe you don't feel like you've been sent, but he's put other people in your life. Who are those people? About 3 months ago, there was a similar topic we touched on in a sermon, and I asked you to make a list of five people. I suggested five individuals or five households. In my case, it's mostly households because a lot of these are families who have kids that are my kids' ages, so it's like 20 people. A list of five, it could be more, but five's easy to keep track of, who God has put in your life and who do not know Jesus. And I ask you to write those people down, keep it on a list where it's in front of you all the time. Mine is on my desk right here in my office. And for you to be praying for them, to see those people as your missionary field, the people that God has put you in relationship with, that you might introduce them to Jesus at some point. Okay? And I mentioned that to you, like I said, about 3 months ago. And shame on me, I have not brought it up again since. And when I say shame on me, honestly, I have thought about it so many times. I'm like, I got to remember to bring this up. I got to bring this up. This is not a one-time thing. We need to bring this up. And I keep forgetting. So praise God, finally, 3 months later, here we are. So you should have this list. I hope you do. Hopefully it's in your Bible, on your bathroom mirror, under the toilet seat lid, wherever it needs to be. Steering wheel, horn, you know, whatever, on the radio. I don't care. Somewhere where you're going to see it regularly and be reminded to pray for these people. Start by just praying for them. Pray for their physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. You can pray for opportunities that God might give you to serve them, to be a blessing to them in some way, shape, or form, maybe to encourage them, opportunities ultimately to talk with them about matters of faith, about something deeper than baseball and the weather or whatever. You are sent by Jesus to minister to those people. We know that because that's what Jesus did, and Jesus gives us the same mission that he had. And ultimately, to share with them the message of forgiveness, the message of the cross, and the assurance of eternal life that we have all because of what Jesus has done to bring us back into relationship with the God of the universe. That is his mission, and it's the mission that he gives us. And I pray that we live into that mission well each and every day with the people that God has put in each of our lives. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you so much for bringing us into relationship with you through your son Jesus, that we might know you as our heavenly Father, as our creator. Lord, that is an honor. It is a joy. We are overjoyed because of that and because of the resurrection of Jesus. So Lord, thank you for that gift. And Lord, thank you then for calling us into this mission. And God, we acknowledge, we confess that we have not lived into that mission well at all times. Maybe some of us made a list of five people even a few months ago and have forgotten about it since. I confess, God, that I've forgotten to keep it in front of our congregation. Lord, help us to see the people around us as people who are created in your image and are in need of knowing you as their Heavenly Father. And God, help us to minister to them, to pray for them, to come alongside them, and however we can, simply to love on them and introduce them ultimately to Jesus and to you as our Heavenly Father so the Spirit might dwell in them as well. So God, we confess we haven't always done that well. Lord, help us to live into it better so that the name of Jesus would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all of God's children said together, amen.